We're still in the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're still dealing with the general background theme of the Great Commission. As I was saying to the folks on Wednesday, and I may have said it on Sunday evenings as well, I don't know, but there's a sense in which it's almost, I suppose, in a sense redundant to mention constantly the background of the Great Commission, because there's a sense in which the background of the Great Commission surely must be the controlling factor in all gospel preaching, because the spreading of the gospel is really nothing more than the implementing of the Great Commission, where Jesus told his disciples to make disciples of all nations, and he was going to be with them until the end of the age. So all gospel preaching in that sense is in terms of the Great Commission. But I'm emphasizing this because we began this present series of sermons by quoting our Lord Jesus Christ in the closing verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And the theme then was specifically to do with how we are to implement our part in the spreading of the gospel, which is, as I say, just the Great Commission. And we've been looking at various aspects of this, and we're looking at the present time of how Jesus himself conducted his own ministry and the kind of response that people made to him. And he has already told us, you remember, that the servant is never going to be greater than the master, nor the slave greater than the Lord. And if they call the master Beelzebub and accuse him and abuse him, then it's going to be the same for us. So when you and I seek, as best we try to from time to time, to be witnesses for Christ, we need not expect that everybody's going to love us or receive us or admire us, because that certainly is not what we find recorded in the gospel. When Christ sent his disciples out, in Matthew chapter 10, for example, he told them that when they would go into a certain town, and if they received them, if the town received these apostles, then they were to stay there as long as people will listen, then you preach the gospel to them. And if they will not receive you, then you just move on, because you don't waste your time continually casting pearls before swine. And there comes a point when you move on, because other people need to hear the gospel as well. So the principle is, as long as people will gather, then you will gather with them and preach the gospel to them. And that's why I come here every Sunday and every Wednesday, because there are people who will gather to hear the word of the Lord. And so we're simply doing what the Lord has told us to do in that regard. But we find also that at the same time there are those who will receive and those who will not receive. Now, last Sunday evening we were looking at the 26th chapter of Matthew, you may remember, and look at that instance where Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, poured out the alabaster or broke the alabaster bottle or jar and poured the ointment on Jesus' feet, criticized as she was by the disciples, and how Jesus defended her and there said that she has done a good work, and when ever the gospel is preached, then this is going to be mentioned. Not that the gospel is about what she did for Christ, but it is rather the gospel is what Christ did for her. But she is going to be mentioned, because the gospel is not simply a message of what God has done. It's a message of our involvement with what God has done. And as I was saying to the folks on Wednesday, the gospel is not simply the God doing something and then excluding us from it. That's not good news for us. God may have done something very wonderful, but what makes the gospel good news for us is that we are invited to partake of that great salvation. And that is where the good news comes. God has done something for us. He has done something to bring us into his presence, to reconcile us to God. And so Mary is, as it were, recorded in the scripture as the ideal response to make to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why she is, in many ways, the supreme example of pure devotion to Christ. because what she was doing on that occasion was an outpouring of her heart. When she broke the bottle and poured out the ointment, it was because she knew that Christ was going to break his body and pour out his blood for her. So we understand all that. Now, on Wednesday evening, we came back to this theme of the Great Commission, and we were looking in chapter 15 here in Matthew's Gospel, from verse number 21 to verse number 28. And we were looking at this woman from Canaan, another woman. We took this other woman as an example. Very different to Mary, different background, different nationality. Mary, we believe, was a Jewess, brought up with all the tradition of the faith of Israel. Here is a woman in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, who in all probability had no background. And yet she is described by Christ as one who has great faith. Just as Mary was given the accolade that this gospel is going to mention her, so this woman is defended by Christ also. And he is assured by the Lord that she is a woman of great faith. He appreciates what she has been saying, and indeed the persistence, as we were seeing on Wednesday evening, what she has been saying. And she received the blessing. And on Wednesday evening, we were looking at the reasons why it was that Jesus describes her as a woman of great faith. Now, when we were looking at Mary, you may remember that the narrative of Mary was sandwiched in between two rather sad narratives. The opening five verses of Matthew 26 records for us the plotting of the Jewish authorities planning to put Jesus to death at the time of the Jewish Passover, when they should have been about holy business. They were about murderous intent. And then from verse number 14 in Matthew chapter 26, we have the narrative of Judas betraying Jesus. But sandwiched in between those sad accounts of opposition to Christ, we have the narrative of Mary. And what I want to do this evening is to look at a sad narrative that is recorded in between two rather good narratives. The good narrative that we have at the end of chapter 14, where Jesus was preaching in the land of Gennesaret, and we find there that he was welcomed and well received, and many heard him and they came to him, all the country round about, and they brought into him all that were diseased and sick, and besought him that he might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched even the hem of his garment, they were made perfectly whole. Now that is a good narrative. It tells us that Jesus, whenever he preached, was not always meeting opposition. And then we have the narrative of the woman that we were thinking about on Wednesday evening from verse 21. But sandwiched in between those two narratives, one of the people of Gennesaret who were welcoming Jesus, and this woman who was obviously converted to Christ, we have another sad narrative. And it is the narrative that we find in this whole section, verses 1 to 20, where we find Jesus yet again in confrontation and in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so I want us to come to this section. I want to look at the whole 20 verses, not because I love preaching on this kind of thing, I really don't. But we have to take the balance of Scripture as we find it. And just as there are those good times in the life of every Christian witness when people are going to receive us and we're going to be, as it were, received by multitudes, or perhaps one individual is going to come to Christ and is going to be blessed by the preaching of the word, so we have to face the fact that there is going to be opposition. And it seems to me that Matthew's gospel is arranged in this way. Indeed, all the gospels, there are these passages which record for us those who receive Jesus. And then there are other passages we're continually reminded that not everybody does welcome him or receive him. Some oppose him and criticize him to his face, and they're never converted. And such a group, of course, is the group that is described generally in the New Testament as the scribes and the Pharisees. And we have this narrative here, which I'm sure is well known to us all, where Jesus once again is confronted and contradicted by these people. And so when we come to look this evening at the scribes and the Pharisees, who really are the subject matter of this whole section, verses 1 to 20, we have to begin, first of all, by asking a fundamental question. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the scribes? And then we're going to have to ask the question, well, why were they so opposed to Christ? What was wrong with them, or what was wrong with Christ, that they treated him and rejected him so strenuously and indeed deliberately? Who were these scribes and Pharisees? Well, they're often brought together in the New Testament Gospels, as you know. They are almost inseparable twins in a sense. And the scribes were the hangers-on, if you might say, to the Pharisees. The scribes were the scholars. They were the textual critics of the day. They were the ones who would be teaching the law. They analyzed the minute meanings of texts. They were those who pored over the ancient writings of the fathers and tried to explain it to the Pharisees so they would explain it to their disciples. But we're not so much interested really in the scribes, because they were not really the leaders of the opposition. They were the tail enders. They were the attendants. They followed on in the wake, in the footsteps of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really the leading opponents to our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not the only ones, but they were the largest group in Israel who opposed Jesus. There were others who opposed Jesus, the Sadducees. They belonged to the priestly party. And when we read later on in the Gospels of how the high priests and the priestly party, how they arrested Jesus and tried him and demanded that he be crucified, these were not the Pharisees as such. These were the Sadducees. And then there were the Herodians, and they also were opposed to Jesus. And there was another group, they were called the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the New Testament. And then there was another group, they were called the Zionists. And they were the extreme nationalists. They were the freedom fighters. So there were all kinds of religious groupings in the land of Israel when our Lord Jesus Christ was ministering in the days of his flesh. But by far the largest group, and indeed the most popular religious group in Israel at the time, were in fact the Pharisees. And these Pharisees, they had an interesting beginning, and they had an interesting history, and they had an interesting ending as well. They were, we might say, they were a protest movement. They were like Protestants. The word Protestant, as you know, came into use at the time of the Reformation in Germany. And they were known as the protesters. So when you and I are known as Protestants, it means that we have our beginnings as a protest movement. And the Pharisees, in a certain sense, they were also a protest movement. And there's a sense in which, just as the Reformation protesters had a right to protest, so did the Pharisees have a right to protest in their beginnings. They're first mentioned in literature, in Jewish literature, around about the year 135 BC. So by the time Jesus was ministering, they were well over a century and a half of history, and a great deal of experience had come into their lives over these years. How did they begin? What were they protesting against, you might say? Well, they were protesting against godlessness. They were protesting against godlessness and heathenism in Israel. And they were protesting against godlessness at the time of the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire. Those of you know who know something of the intertestamental period will know something about the beginning of what is called the Hellenistic Age. The Hellenistic Age began with the conquests of Alexander, when on his way to invade Persia, he came through Judea. He went to Egypt. And during that time, he treated the Jews fairly well, actually. He didn't tamper with their religion. He allowed them to practice their religion freely. And then, as you know, if you know the history of Alexander, he went off and fought his great battles as far as the Indus. And then he died in Babylon, and his empire broke up into many fragments, but four main fragments. And one of the fragments of his empire fell to a general by the name of Antiochus. And one of the descendants of Antiochus was a man called Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Madman. He called himself the Illustrious. But the Jews had a habit of giving nicknames to people, and they called him not the Illustrious, but the Madman. Because he was a man who did not treat the Jews well. He was based up in Syria. And he came down into Judaism and invaded Israel, and he wanted to change the religion of Israel. And we know a great deal about the events of that time because it's written up in the books of the Maccabees, especially in 1 Maccabees, and you read all about it. And it seems on the whole to be a fairly accurate history of the time when the Simon and Matthias and Judas Maccabeus and all these great men of God, they stood up and they resisted the encroachment of Greek culture, Greek religion, and indeed heathenism into the land of Israel. Antiochus invaded the temple. He slaughtered a pig on Israel's altars. He set up an image in the holy place. He made it a death penalty to worship the God of Israel, to circumcise your children, to have a possession of the Hebrew scriptures. He banned the observance of the Sabbath day. He required that Jews practice in the gymnasium the way that the Greeks did, that they stripped naked, and that they begin to practice Jewish sport, Greek sports and such like things. And many of the Jews began to follow this new way, this new, interesting, up-and-coming way of life. The life of hedonism, the life of Greek culture, the life of homosexuality and drunkenness. And they were beginning in droves to abandon the face of their fathers. And there came one time when a Hellenistic priest began to offer a sacrifice to Zeus, the god of Greece. And you remember how the head of the Maccabees, he slew him, and that was the beginning of the Maccabean revolt. That was also the beginning of the Pharisees' movement. The word Pharisee is from a word that means the separated ones. They were those who stood for the religion of Israel. They stood for the God of Israel. They were, in a sense, extreme nationalists. And they wanted nothing to do with Greek heathenism and Greek gymnasium in the land of Israel. They wanted the people of Israel to be faithful to the Lord and to observe the Sabbath. And many of these Pharisees paid for their stand with their life. Sometimes they wouldn't even retaliate on the Sabbath day, and there was a time when they were slaughtered, the Maccabees, and then the Jews decided that it was lawful to fight on the Sabbath day to defend your life. You read all about it in the book of Maccabees. It's well documented. Now that was the origin of the Pharisees. They were good men and they were good women. They were in their day the Protestant reformers of the age, resisting a decadent society and seeking to restore the religion of Israel. And they did so. If it had not been for the Pharisees, the religion of Israel may well have been swamped under Greek culture and Hellenistic teaching. But these were the defenders of the faith. And in their beginnings, at least, they do deserve our admiration. They stood for something very precious. And it is of these people that Daniel the prophet is prophesying in the 11th chapter of Daniel, where he speaks, you remember, of those kings coming in from the north and the south and invading, and those who know their God shall do valiantly. He is referring to that time when the religion of Israel was almost blotted out, the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks about, and something similar that Jesus speaks about in his little apocalypse in Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, because the Romans did something very similar. They too set up an image in the holy place. And they called it Julius Capitolinus, an image to the Roman God this time, because they abandoned and destroyed the temple of the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples that there was going to come a time of catastrophe in the nation of Israel that was similar in a sense to something that had been attempted before in the history of Israel but had not succeeded because of the Pharisees. They were good, they were the separated ones. And then time passed. And the original generation of the Pharisees died out. And new generations grew up. And like all good movements, things begin to settle down. The real reason for the existence of the Pharisees no longer remained, you see. The threat had passed. But the Pharisees could not adjust to new times. They could not adjust to new teaching. They were set in their ways. They had become legalistic. They had become nationalistic. And so exclusive were they in their religion that they began to speak of the Gentiles as those dogs. And they wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. They wanted the Jews to be a closed community. And that was why they were so popular. The people loved the teaching of the Pharisees because they weren't heretics regarding the law of Moses. They believed what Moses said. They adhered with all their heart to the teaching of Moses as they imagined it. And they were great defenders of the faith. But tragically, what had happened was that the heart, the zeal for God, had been replaced by something else. They had begun to retain the form, but they had lost the power of godliness of their fathers. And by the time our Lord Jesus Christ was ministering upon the earth, the Pharisees had sunk into a deadly spiritual disease. Decay was on every hand, barrenness, powerlessness. The tradition of the fathers was taking precedence over the law of Moses. And by the time Jesus came, they were so entrenched that they were impervious to any other interpretation or possible meaning of the scriptures other than that which they themselves had imbibed and were teaching to their disciples. And that is the general background to what we find in this narrative. We're told that they came to Jesus. In verse number 1, they came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is not preaching anywhere near Jerusalem. He is preaching somewhere up in the north, near Gennesaret. And as we see in the next section, he goes up into the land of Tyre and Sidon. He's nowhere near the south, but they are following him around. We know that from other places in the Gospels. They were hanging upon his words. They were following him and looking for faults in his preaching. And here once again they come, and they raise an issue. And the issue is in the form of a question. Why do your disciples transgress the law of Moses? No, that's not what they're interested in. They're not interested in the law of Moses. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, if you read Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, the opening verses of Mark's Gospel give a far fuller, detailed account of this very same incident. I'll come back to it later on. But the point is, when they are asking this question of Jesus, why do your disciples transgress? They are really criticizing not only the disciples, they are actually criticizing Jesus because he, as the teacher, ought to have taught his disciples better, surely. And so they are really asking Jesus, why do you not teach according to the tradition of the elders that we teach? We have a good heritage. We have a good tradition. We have a long-standing religion. It's 150 and more years now. And why are you violating these well-tried and trodden paths of the tradition of the elders? That's basically what they're saying. They're criticizing Jesus. And so they're asking this question. And they're asking the question because once again they are finding fault with Jesus as the teacher who doesn't seem, on the face of it at least, to be teaching his disciples very well concerning what is and what is not the religion of Israel. And so Jesus replies to them. And he replies to them by a question, not by the tradition of the elders. He's not particularly concerned about that. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He is reminding them that their tradition is not anything other than opposed to the commandments of God. He is concerned with God's commandments, not the tradition of the elders. And he gives an example. And the example that he gives is from the fifth commandment. It has to do with honoring your father and your mother. And again, Mark's gospel gives a more detailed account of this incident. For God commanded, not the elders, but God commanded through Moses, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, this is what the tradition of the elders say, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, and it is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, that we find the word Corban used. It is Corban. And what Jesus is referring to here is that practice that seemed to be sanctioned by the tradition of the elders, where if you had some ability or some means whereby you could support your aged mother or your father in their old age, and instead of supporting your aged parents, you said, this is Corban, this is given to God. You put it into the temple treasury, and therefore you did not support your aged mother or father. You were actually violating the commandment of God. Because God's commandment to honor your father and mother means that your father and your mother and your children, your family, they have got first claim upon you. Yes, you give to God, but you do not give to God at the expense of the commandment that says honor and support and take care of your mother and your father. And Jesus is interpreting Moses to them and saying, by your law of Corban, you in fact are making the commandment of God of none effect. You are not allowing God's commandment to take care of your mother and your father. You're not allowing your parents to be taken care of because of your tradition. And so Jesus is exposing in their practice something that they cannot really argue against from the Scriptures. They can argue from their own creeds and councils and traditions, but not from the Scriptures. And so he takes them back to the Word of God, as he often does in his arguments and controversies with the religious teachers of his day, teaching falsehood. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So our Lord Jesus Christ does not only reply to them in terms of asking them, why do you do this? And then in terms of expounding to them the proper interpretation of the fifth commandment, but he goes further. He describes them. In verses 7 to 9, he describes them. He describes them, first of all, as hypocrites, play actors. The word hypocrite means an actor. It means somebody who puts on a mask. Somebody who dresses up to appear to be something that he or she is not. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, you people are simply putting on a front of religion, but you're actually play acting at religion. You're in a religious society. And so you are playing to the gallery. People expect religious leaders to be religious, so you're religious. The kind of people who will always conform to the kind of society. If they were living in a heathen society, they would be practicing heathenism because they don't know the God of Israel, you see. And it doesn't matter to them. They'll do whatever is needed to be done to maintain their position. And we know that for a fact because in John's Gospel, one of the great concerns of the Pharisaic hierarchy was, we will lose our position if the Romans come. If this man keeps on coming and preaching, the whole world is going to follow after him. And so many people are going to be his disciples. The Roman authorities are going to hear about it. There's going to be a religious revolt. And they are going to come. And as the Romans usually did, they put it down with a great deal of bloodshed. They didn't stand any nonsense. They send in the legions, you see. And we will lose our place because we're supposed to be keeping the populace under control, and we're not doing it. That's the logic, you see. But not only does he describe them as hypocrites and play actors, he describes them as those who Isaiah was prophesying about. In Isaiah's own day, there were always people like the Pharisees. There are always hypocrites in churches. Because Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29 at verse 13, speaking of the people of his own generation, the very text that Jesus is quoting, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now Isaiah was not speaking about the Pharisees in the first instance. He was speaking about people in his own generation who were described as Jesus is describing the Pharisees. But Isaiah's prophecy applies to all generations because every generation has its play actors. And so these people, they were prophesied about. And Jesus says the description of the hypocrites in Old Testament times suits you exactly. It's people like you that Isaiah was talking about. They would have taken the most extreme umbrage. They would have been mortally offended. Indeed, they were offended. You go to verse number 12. Then he came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" They were offended. They were mightily. And this word offended is not just some little piffling argument where they go into a bit of a myth about it. This is, they are seriously offended to the point of raising their anger and their ire against him. And so that's the general background. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were barren. They were heartless. They were not only those who were described by Isaiah the prophet and described by Jesus, hypocrites. They are the kind of people who are described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, without natural affection. Any religion, any religious tradition that makes you hard-hearted towards your fellow human beings is not the religion of the Bible. It must have its origin in some other place. These Pharisees, rather than recognizing Jesus as a teacher come from God, rather than approving of him, healing all these people, he healed them all. And all they wanted to argue about was his disciples not eating with unwashed hands. That's all they could think about. It's not what was he saying or doing that was right. They were looking only at what they thought he was doing wrong or not doing right. That is a typical mark of hypocrisy and Phariseeism. It's always the same. And that's the way it is described, particularly in the New Testament. Now, we have to ask a question at this point. That's who the Pharisees were. That's what they were like. They were hard. They were barren. They were fruitless. Indeed, they were a dying breed in a sense, because by the time Israel, by the time Jesus came into the world to minister in Israel, Israel was a spent force. Israel, the nation of Israel, was on its last legs. And 40 years after our Lord's earthly ministry, the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. And God said, in effect, enough is enough is enough. It's time to dismantle this whole shabby religious tradition. Get rid of it all. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. And that was the end of the Pharisees. And that was the end of the Second Commonwealth of Israel. It's never been restored ever since. Not even in 1948, when the Jews went back to their land of Israel once again. At this point, we have to ask a question. Why was it that the Pharisees were like this? What had happened to the Pharisees? What happens that makes a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or any tradition, what is it that makes them Pharisees? There are reasons, and Jesus pinpoints it in verses 10 to 20. He called the disciples. He gives an explanation of these Pharisees in verses 10 to 20. And he wants the disciples to be very clear about something that the Pharisees were teaching. They thought that you could be defiled by eating with your hands not properly washed. And Jesus said to the multitudes, now listen, you hear and you better understand this, because these people were in danger of being influenced by the Pharisees. Pharisees are very influential people. Make no mistake about it. They have their followers. Hear and understand. It's not that which goes into a mouth that defiles a man. What you eat does not defile you. Moral defilement does not come from externals. You see, the Pharisees, they thought that sin was something that was purely external. It was in the food that you would eat. And if you ate the wrong kind of food in the wrong kind of way, then you became defiled by that food. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that at all. It's nothing to do with what you eat. It's not a matter of what goes into a man that causes defilement in God's estimate. It's what comes out of a man that causes defilement. Because it's not what goes in, it's what is already in the man or in the woman. And that is what these Pharisees did not understand. They did not know. They had no confession of sin, these Pharisees, and we know that. Because we read of that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who went up to the temple to pray. And you remember the terms of his prayer. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not... He prayed with himself. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men, nor I'm not like this tax collector. I give tithes of everything. I fast twice in the week. I'm not like other people. Not like this sinful tax collector down there on the outer court of the temple. That crook robbing the people of their taxes. And he probably did, the tax collector. But the tax collector knew something about himself that the Pharisee didn't know. The Pharisee did not know that he was a sinner and that he was unsaved. The tax collector knew that he was a sinner because he says to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you were to say to the tax collector, well, who are you? The tax collector would say to you, I'm the sinner. If you were to say to the Pharisee, and who are you? The Pharisee would say, I'm the man who's not like other men. I don't do what other men do. I pay my dues to God. And you notice, no confession of sin in the lips of the Pharisee. No prayer on behalf of other people on the lips of the Pharisee. Because the Pharisees never confessed their sins. They thank God. Do you know that the Pharisees used to pray that they were thanking God that they were born a Jew, that they were born a Pharisee, and that they weren't born a Gentile or a woman? That's what the Pharisees used to pray. Well documented. That's the kind of life. They had forgotten that in their own hearts they were filthy and polluted. They may never have acted out the act of adultery, but they had thought about it and they had looked upon it. Whatsoever it is out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders. They had human nature the same as others. They were those who got angry at those who didn't observe the traditions of the fathers. They got angry over religious issues. They were angry with Jesus. They were offended at him. And they didn't realize that being angry with Jesus, they were in fact culpable of murder and capable of it. They didn't know that every time they looked at a beautiful woman or an ugly one for that matter, they were committing adultery already in their hearts. And all the other things, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, every time they prayed they were blaspheming. No conception. Why? Because the Pharisees emphasized the externals of religion. They saw the sinfulness of Jesus' disciples, not as something within the disciples, but something that had to do with outward activities. They found sin in eating. They emphasized externals. They emphasized paying tithes of everything. They weren't asked to pay tithes of everything that they possessed. Only certain things were to be tithed, not everything. God didn't ask for tithes of everything. Only certain things were to be tithed. God never asked his people to fast twice in the week. He only asked them to fast once in the year, actually. They could do it other times if they wished. But there was only one day, only one season, the Great Day of Atonement. That was all. Once in the year. That was all that was mandatory. And so they were observing outward externals. In other words, everything about the Pharisee religion was external. Now we have to ask the question, why? And the answer is really very simple. External religion is easy. Anybody can do it. You don't have to experience grace to observe external religion. You just learn it. You just imitate what all the other Pharisees are doing. Just live like they do. Put on the garb, put on the language, speak the talk. That's all you have to do. Just speak about the same things. You don't have to experience grace. You don't have to be born again. You just have to observe externals. Because you see, heart religion is hard. Heart religion is so hard that it's impossible for the natural man. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You don't enter into the kingdom of God by externals, observing, eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not like that. You remember the great teacher of the Pharisees that we read about in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He was a Pharisee. He was a good Pharisee. He was seeking. He was restless. But you remember how Jesus understood his plight. Because actually, Nicodemus, you remember, he actually expresses his plight. No man can do these miracles that you are doing except God be with us. Jesus was an enigma to Nicodemus. On the one hand, Jesus was doing mighty miracles, and that seemed to indicate to Nicodemus, because he had some spiritual perceptions, prophets did perform miracles after all in Israel. It's evident the people recognized Jesus as a miracle. It seems that Nicodemus was recognizing he is a man sent by God. But he's not a Pharisee. He's not one of us. Well, who is he then? What is he? And so Nicodemus was perplexed. Nobody can do. We know that. And Jesus replies to Nicodemus, as you know, the Pharisee, the teacher of Israel. And he needed to be told again the first principles of salvation. You must be born again. The Pharisees did not emphasize repentance. They did not emphasize the need to be born again. They emphasized, learn the traditions of the elders, learn it from your youth up. And so they would teach them. They had all their texts, you see. They had their catechisms and their creeds. They had everything, and the scribes would tell them all about it. And you would learn it all off by heart, and you would be a very good Pharisee. Because everything about you would be outward, externals of religion. You remember the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. He said, I was brought up as a Pharisee. As a young man in his early 30s, he was making great strides and progress, probably the professor of theology in the local university, rabbinic school or whatever. I lived as a Pharisee. And do you remember how he describes his life as a Pharisee? In Philippians chapter 3. And here's a man speaking from the inside. He knows what it is to be an eminent Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3. Having my own righteousness. Now as a Christian, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 to be found in Christ. Not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith by Jesus Christ. Man-made religion is always easy. Doesn't require too much sacrifice on our part. The observance of religion, the keeping of the rules of the group, that's all that you need. And if that has to do with washing your hands before you eat, then you'll wash your hands before you eat. And indeed, Mark in his Gospel, chapter 7, as I've said, Mark goes into great details. He says, the Pharisees, they not only washed their hands, they washed their cups, they washed their tables, they even washed their couches. The word that Mark uses, the word for baptisms, by the way. And if you want immersion baptism, then you better think twice before you start immersing your couch and your table and all these big pieces that the Pharisees were baptizing in their religious ritualism. It all had to do with outward cleansing, but inwardly, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, inwardly, he says, you're corrupt. Your nature is no different to anybody else. You're exactly the same, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and for all your outward religion, you're simply putting on a mask. You're play-acting. Your religion is imitation. The original impetus of the good old days of the Pharisees was long since spent. That's what happens to second and third and fourth and fifth generations. It happened during the time of the Reformation and our successors. You begin to follow the rules, but the heart is no longer the faith like the Pharisees. They were whitewashing the tombs of the prophets. As Jesus says in chapter 23, they would go and visit the grave sites and put on a fresh coat of white paint and say these were great men. And then when a present day prophet came along, they would
put him to death and demand that he be put to death. The danger is that you and I will extol the reformers and say they were great men, and so they were. I'm not denying their greatness. But do we have the courage to stand up as they did? Or are we simply cashing in on the great bank balance of merit that they have in our imagination stored up for us? Are we capitalizing on the traditions of our forefathers rather than experiencing in our generation for ourselves individually? Because salvation is not just a creed, it's an experience. To know Him. To know Christ. That is what Christianity is all about. Knowing Christ. It's not what goes in at the mouth that defiles a man. It's those things which proceed out of the heart. These are the things which defile a man. And Jesus will not allow his disciples to be criticized by these hypocritical religious performers any more than he would allow the Mary who poured out the alabaster box of ointment. He would not allow her to be criticized. He would defend her. And here he comes to the defense of his disciples, and he makes it clear to the Pharisees, and he makes it clear to the multitudes, my disciples have committed no sin in eating without first washing their hands according to the traditions of the elders. They have broken no law of God. The kingdom of God, Romans chapter 14 at verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And whoever experiences and serves in these things, Paul says, that is acceptable to God. Nothing else and nothing less than that. The Pharisaic religion has always been in the world. It's always a constant danger. And as one of the commentators puts it, rather well, he says, the road to nonconformity is fraught with peril. The road that begins to lead away from a dead religion, that road itself can lead to a dead religion. And Paul reminds Timothy that in the latter days, men are going to have the form of godliness, but having no power. The Pharisees were powerless. The Pharisees were heartless. They were cruel to people. And as I said, any religion that makes you cruel and of a persecuting spirit is not the religion of the God of Israel or of his Christ. No persecuting principles are embodied in the faith of the gospel. And so the final thing this evening, not only who were these Pharisees, why were they like that? They were like that very simply because heart religion was too costly. Heart religion was too difficult. And so they substituted externals. And they made the most deadly error that they could possibly make because they were cutting themselves off by their very religious interest and commitment. They were cutting themselves off from the possibility of salvation. And that's why Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, the harlots and the sinners go into the kingdom of God before you do. And so before we close this evening, I don't want to spend my time all this evening talking about the Pharisees and why they were so externalizing. You beware of any religious teaching or any religious practice that emphasizes above all things externals in religion. You beware of that religion. It may be orthodox, but sooner or later it will become a dead hand. One way or the other, it will end up in a deadly disease of decadence and death. What do we close on this evening? We close on the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching and healing. He was resisted by the Pharisees who were offended. But we have to be clear about it. If the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ here is right, if he is right, It is out of the heart of man that comes all the depravities and defilements. Then the heart of man must be changed. And where can the heart of man be changed? It is only in Christ. I have come to give them life, he said. He has come not to destroy us, not just to expose us. He has come to expose us in order to heal us. I am come that they might have life. The Pharisees were not interested in evangelizing the sinners. They were dirty dogs out there. Jesus came for the sinners, bringing them to repentance. He came to give life because only Christ can give new life. And if you and I are in danger of Phariseeism, and which of us is not? I'm in danger of Phariseeism. The temptation for me to play act as the clergyman is a very real danger. And I'm not immune from that particular temptation to put on the front, to put on the mask and play the part. The reverend gentleman, the pastor, it's very easy and subtle, and it creeps up on our fallen depravities very unexpectedly at times. And only Christ can change it. But when Christ does change us from the inward out, then we find that we become more humane. We find that we look upon transgressors of our particular creeds. We look upon them not as those to be criticized, but those for whom we are to have compassion. Wouldn't it be good if these Pharisees came and saw Jesus' disciples eating with their unwashed hands? And if they felt compassion on these poor sinners and tried to win them with a welcoming and a loving heart, that would at least say something for their human compassion, but there's no sign of it here. Only condemnation, condemnation, criticism, fault-finding, always fault-finding. But when we get converted to Christ, we find that we become more and more like Christ. He found fault with the Pharisees. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not abandon the tradition of the elders for the sake of abandoning it. He himself went to the synagogues, and he himself observed the ritualism of the Jewish practice of his day. He too went along. And he went along with the practice of his religion, but he didn't violate any of God's commandments. And insofar as the good traditions of Israel, he observed the Feast of Lights, you remember. John chapter 7, that's not found in the Law of Moses. But it became a practice in Israel, and Jesus observed it, because it was a good thing to do. And sometimes in the history of the church, there are times and seasons when it is good to be reminded. It's a good thing for Christians to do. Because Jesus observed things that God did not command. So he wasn't against traditionalism, let's be clear on that. And he certainly was not against the Law of Moses. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. He came to explain it properly, as he is doing to the Pharisees here concerning the fifth commandment. But he came to give us a new life. And the new life is our restored humanity, where we become kind and gentle and understanding and long-suffering. We become like Christ, you see. And we don't judge people because they have a different diet or a different way of worshipping that we do. If it is a violation of God, then we'll try to correct them. But if it is not a violation of any biblical principle, we leave them alone. As Bishop Ryle puts it so well in his inimitable commentaries on the four Gospels, he says, we mustn't condemn everybody who doesn't march to our tune or fight in our regiment, as long as they're on our side. He's commenting on, you remember the time when one of the disciples said to Jesus, that man performing signs and wonders, he doesn't come along with us. He's not one of us. And Jesus said, you leave him alone. He's doing my work. The 12 disciples were not the only disciples that Jesus had in the days of his flesh. The 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem were not the only Christians in the world. When the day of Pentecost finally came, they were the only ones in Jerusalem. But what about all those other converts? What about this Canaanite woman up in Tyre and Sidon? And all the others who came to Jesus and were blessed and who were people of faith? When we are touched by the gospel, we are touched by a gentle spirit. We are touched by the kindness of God. We are touched by a hand of grace. And grace is mercy, beautiful, kind mercy. And there can be no Phariseeism. There can be no mere externalisms. Because there's no need to play the hypocrite. Why? Because there's nothing to pretend. What you get is what you see in the Christian. You and I, we pretend when we've got something to hide. And I suppose until the end of our days, there will be those areas of life where we hide, because we're not yet made perfect in holiness. But if you have the real thing, you don't need to pretend. The Pharisees had to pretend to be what they were not. But the gospel transforms us so that there's no need to be a hypocrite, because there's nothing to pretend. And only God's grace can do it. And that's what Jesus was doing in the days of his flesh when he was implementing the Great Commission. And it's that same kind of thing that we must do also as we in our time and place try to implement the Great Commission. There will always be those who will oppose us and find fault with us, like the Pharisees. There will always be those who will put the traditions of men before the commandments of God. That's the way it is in life. And so we have to face that. But Jesus didn't stop preaching. He didn't stop ministering. And he kept on, and wonderfully, the next thing we read is up in the regions of Tyre and Sidon, this woman came, and we were talking about it on Wednesday in the prayer meeting. And she was richly blessed, and she's a blessing to us. Just to read about her is an edifying experience, is it not? Christ came to save us. He came to give us a new humanity, a new beginning. He came to tenderize our hard hearts. He came to give us a religion that is real and internal. And if it's right in that dimension, then everything else will be right. That's the message of this great passage in Matthew chapter 15. May God bless his word to us.